Been going through the book of Exodus in the past year or so. I actually counted the other day. I think this is my 82nd sermon in the book of Exodus. We are particularly in a very interesting section of Exodus, Exodus 32 through 34, which is somewhat of an interlude. It kind of interrupts the main flow of God's having redeemed his people, giving them all these instructions about the tabernacle. And then right when Moses is about to come down, he's about to come off of the proverbial mountain to establish these things and communicate these great blessings to Israel, basically the worst thing that could happens. Israel commits spiritual adultery before the ink is dry on their proverbial marriage license with Yahweh. Last week, we looked at the first of what are actually three intercessions of Moses in chapter 32 through 33. We saw him, and we will continue to see him today, really at his finest, at his most Christ-like. As I said, and I still challenge you, if you come up with a better example, let me know. I've not been able to think of a finer hour for Moses than really how he responds to Israel being the high priest that Aaron should have been for them, in what is in many ways one of the greatest calamities of his life, and yet it is also for him his finest hour. It is here where he steps up to be the spiritual leader and priest that Israel needed Aaron to be, but which he failed to be. Furthermore, we considered last week Moses' two arguments that he presents before the Lord when he goes to plead on behalf of Israel that the Lord would not wipe them out. He prays, namely, first of all, that God would not wipe them out for the sake of his great name. He knows if God were to wipe them out, the Egyptians, all the enemies, the nations around them would blaspheme the name of the Lord. They would say, yeah, he destroyed us, but he did the same to them. He's really an evil trickster God. He's not a good, faithful, covenant God. And so Moses appeals to the great name and glory of Yahweh as a reason why he should not destroy him. Furthermore, we saw Moses appeal to the promises made to the patriarch so many hundreds of years before. Moses reminds the Lord not only of these faithful men, these friends of God who walked with the Lord, but more importantly, perhaps, he reminds the Lord that he swore by his own self that he would fulfill these promises, that he would turn them into a nation and give them the land of Canaan. And Moses, having pleaded these two arguments, we're told in verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Furthermore, we considered the fact, and we'll consider to see this all throughout, even in the second and third intercession of Moses to some degree, that the way Moses prays, because it's patterned elsewhere throughout Scripture, is really meant to instruct us when we pray to the Lord. We see all throughout Scripture the people of God appealing to the Lord that he pardon their sin for the sake of his great name, that he protect them for the sake of his great name. And so also we, particularly like Israel, when we blow it, we are to pray, oh Lord, pardon me. Maybe you won't pardon me for any mercy, but at least for the sake of your great name, pardon me. Furthermore, we can appeal to the promises that the Father made to Christ, the great head of our covenant, that he promised to give him a seed, and we are that seed. And we can say, Lord, you promised to give a seed to your Son. Please remember the promise which you swore by yourself. Well, today we are going to continue on with the second intercession of Moses. This second intercession really makes up the very last portion of chapter 32. As we'll see in these last two intercessions, they are just as necessary, perhaps even if not more so than the first, because although God did indeed listen to Moses to not wipe Israel out, nevertheless, nothing is really gone back to the way it was before. They're just not destroyed. The covenant is shattered, visibly manifest by the shattering of the tablets. God has withdrawn himself from them. He came this close to wiping them out, and though he did not, yet things are not back to as they shall be. Into this predicament, Moses again steps as a Christ-like mediator and a high priest between God and sinners, pleading for mercy on their behalf, and as we shall see before long, giving us a little bit more mercy. By the end of our sermon today, things aren't quite where they need to be. They're not quite where they will be in Exodus 33, particularly 34, with the renewing of the covenant, but they're a little bit better by the end of this second intercession, and we see Moses is able to plead and to obtain some mercy, and there are reasons to be hopeful. Well, having said that, let's go ahead and dive into our text today and see what the Lord would teach us. Beginning in verse 30, it says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" That's putting it very lightly. They sinned the biggest sin you could sin. In fact, it's very interesting in a moment here. Moses will say, "Oh God, they made gods of gold." The other time that that exact phrase is used is right after the giving of the Decalogue, and it's with a series of other commandments that Israel all broke. God says, "You're not to make gods of gold. You shall, if you make an altar, you're supposed to make it this way, and you're to cover your nakedness when you go up." All those things were broken by Israel at Mount Sinai. Not only did they make gods of gold, they made an altar to a god that was not God, and by their orgiastic revelry and all the wickedness that they fell into, their nakedness was exposed. I think Moses probably has all that in mind. But all that to say, they have sinned a big sin. That's kind of like the very muted way that Hebrew sometimes speaks. It's like, you sinned a massive sin, we might say in English. So Moses says to Aaron, to the people rather, "You have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Now, on the one hand, it might seem a bit confusing why Moses would say this. After all, God did relent from destroying them. That might lead us, on the one hand, to believe that he had, to some degree at least, forgiven Israel of their sins. And yet now he says, perhaps he can make atonement for their sin, implying it's still not forgiven in some sense, or that God might punish them. I think the best way to understand Moses' words here, and many of the other themes, which I think sometimes we can read in a vacuum in chapter 33 and 34 particularly, I think the best way to understand when he says, "Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin," is in a covenantal sense. God had not poured out his wrath on Israel, but the covenant had been shattered. So I think Moses is essentially saying, "Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can pray for him to renew the covenant with you and to take you back, though you are essentially an adulterous bride to your covenant God." So verse 31, it says, "So Moses returned to the Lord," meaning up on the mountain, "and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." Now, I read this whole section together because there's several things in this that I found actually kind of perplexing. I had to wrestle with what they were talking about in this interchange between God and Moses. And so I'd like us to actually kind of walk through some of these. And they are kind of important to understand and make sense of this whole passage, what exactly God is saying. First, what does Moses mean by the book that you have written? One thing I was not expecting, but it's true in just about every commentator, they all spend a great deal explaining what this means and what it does not mean. And it's actually important to understand what it actually means, because God goes on to say, "Whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." That's a pretty big statement. You want to know what that means. And that was the first thing I wrestled with. Scripture speaks many times of God having a book, in a sense. It's not a reference to Scripture, but it's really a metaphor for speaking about several different things, particularly things about the nature, aspects, attributes of God. For example, on the one hand, it can speak about God's knowledge or his decrees, the book of the Lord. For example, in Psalm 139, verse 16, David writes, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." That's really the decrees of the Lord. And in the context of Psalm 139, talking about the inexhaustible knowledge of the Lord, it says, his knowledge, right? His knowledge and his decrees of everything that shall come to pass. Or Psalm 56:8, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Again, it's speaking of the Lord's knowledge of all the sufferings, his intimate knowledge of the sufferings of the psalmist. However, it's clear this is a metaphorical book, just as God does not have a real bottle in which he puts our tears. These are metaphors. Benjamin Keach explains, "A book is ascribed to God, which his most exact knowledge and providence is noted." The metaphor is taken from wise men who are wont diligently to note down in their books such persons as things and memorable actions which they would like to remember. I think that gets exactly what it is. It's a metaphor of just his exhaustive knowledge or even his decrees and providence. I don't think that's the sense that Moses is using it here. On the other hand, the book of God is most often called the book of life, sometimes the book of the living. It can sometimes refer to those who are alive in general, whether elect or non-elect, such that to be blotted out means mostly, for the most part, simply to die. So, for example, in Psalm 69:28, David says of his enemies, "Let them be blotted out of the book of the living." And he's basically talking about death, because in a previous verse he says, "May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tent." Essentially, may they die, right? The book of the living is those who are alive on the earth. It can also refer, however, to what we might call a book of the elect, a book of eternal life called the Lamb's Book of Life. For example, Paul in Philippians 4 mentions Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Most notably in the book of Revelation, the book of life is the Lamb's Book of Life. It is Jesus' Book of Life, and it undeniably is a reference to a book of the elect, since we're told that the names written in it are those written before the foundation of the world. Well, what exactly is Moses talking about here? Which book of life is he talking about when he says, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of the book that you have written"? To be honest, I don't have a totally settled opinion, though I lean more towards the eternal book of life, although I think there we could disagree on this. Moses could be saying, in the sense of the book of the living, "Lord, just let me die if you're not going to forgive them." He does say something similar to that in Numbers 11. He says, this is probably not Moses' finest hour, just so you know when he says this, "I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once, if I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness." I don't think that's the heart with which Moses says it in our chapter. I think he says it with affection for Israel. "Just let me die. My heart is with this people. I have bound myself with them." But it could just be talking about physical death. It could be more of a reference to the book of eternal life. In that case, Moses is saying something more along the lines of what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Again, not really a thing I would say Paul truly desires, nor is it something that's possible, but it shows his heart for his people, his kinsmen. John Gill comments, and says that Moses asks for this, not as a thing either desirable or possible, but to express his great affection for this people and his great concern for the glory of God. I think that that really gets at the heart of Moses' words here. Whether he's referring to eternal life or physical life, that's not quite the point. The point is his Christ-like, high priestly heart and affection for this wayward, despicable people. And again, in that, he is a picture of Christ for us. A.W. Pink says, Moses gave proof that his affections were bound up with Israel, though they were a sinful people. Christian, be encouraged that the affections of Christ, though you be very sinful, are bound up with you. Your interests, your good, he has made them his own. His affections, his heart burns with love towards you. The Puritans would have said, Christ has great bowels of mercy for you. It's this description of not just some sort of distant love, but a truly love from the heart that turns and is compassionate. I struggled with ways that I could try to get to this kind of love, and I thought maybe I could say, with Christ, he doesn't just love you, but he likes you. I was like, I don't know, that sounds kind of trite. It is, however, a love that is not a stern, distant love. I will love you, I will forgive you, but don't look at me. It is a love that we see Moses has here, a love from a heart that burns for his people. I remembered this morning, actually, after I already got to church, I remembered this and I wrote it down. This kind of love we see in a poem written by Benjamin Keach. If you have any time, he has a poem called The Glorious Lover. That language might make us a little bit awkward today, but the Puritans wrote that way all the time. It's a poem about Christ and his love for the bride, but I think this gets exactly at the conundrum of the one fact. We know it's not a distant love, but we know we're still very great sinners. There's nothing in us that's likable, though we know he loves us. How should we understand that? This is from Keach. This is a poem from Christ to his bride. He says this: My dearest love to thee, although that I no beauty can at all in thee espy. Don't say that to your wives, gentlemen. That will not win you any points. I love not as your earthly lovers do. 'Tis beauty that engages them to woo. Or the great portion, or virtuous mind, there's none of these in thee that I can find. Yet my affections burn, and love so much, no mortal ever did experience such. Might be hard to define what exactly that means, since we know it's nothing in us. Whatever it is, though, it is a deep affection. And if you really want to see and know to some degree what Christ's love is, look at Moses here. Lord, if you will not blot them, or if you will not forgive, blot them out. Take that mercy, that compassion in Moses, multiply it times 1,000, and you have just a taste of the love of Christ for his bride. Next, we need to consider and understand God's response in verse 33. I found myself a little bit perplexed at why exactly God would say what he says. It says in verse 33, But the Lord said to Moses, Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. It's not exactly the response you want to hear when you go to ask that God would blot out the sins of a sinful people. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Notice kind of the play there. Don't blot me, or you blot me out of your book. And he says, only those who sin will I blot out. What exactly is the Lord saying here with this? Is he saying that whoever sinned against him in the making of the golden calf, he will kill and put to death? Well, I don't think that's exactly what he's saying, because that's not what he does. He will put this whole generation to death one day, but that'll be for their doubtful refusal to enter into the promised land. So I don't think that's the case either. Can he be talking about eternal salvation? In other words, no one who sinned against him with the golden calf will enter heaven. None of them are elect. I don't think that can be the case either. I think the best way to demonstrate that is with Aaron. I wasn't able to necessarily find any overt passage which says that Aaron is one of the elect or something like that, but that seems to be the general tone of Scripture, that he is indeed a true believer, though this is a horrendous fall of his. He's not really like a Saul. He's not really someone like that who's rejected by the Lord. And so it would seem to me that he's a true believer, and if that's the case, he received a pardon from his sins. He was not blotted out of the book, though he did sin with the golden calf. Well, what is God saying then? What is he saying in verse 33? I would say what he is saying there is essentially the same thing when he says elsewhere, the soul that sins shall die. I would take God's statement there to be more of a general statement of truth rather than any sort of really definable pronouncement of judgment in a particular way on Israel. In general, God will punish sin one way or another. I think this is a reminder to Moses, on the one hand, that he's a holy God. He must in some way deal with sin. He is going to forgive. He is going to show some mercy by the end of this chapter. But that is in no way to be construed by Israel as somehow a overlooking of sin, a not dealing with it. If anything, it causes that perplexing question, which should make Israel look forward to say, how will this solution, what is the solution to our perennial problem of sin? But they should not construe that he is an unjust God. Continuing on in verse 34, it says, "But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." First thing to note here in this verse is we see a glimmer of hope. We will see more next chapter, but this is the first glimmer of hope that we see in this second intercession, because God reaffirms not only will he not destroy Israel, but furthermore, he will not leave them in the wilderness. He will, in fact, take them to the good promised land, and he will send his angel there to give them victory over their enemies. Now, he hasn't, as he will go ahead and say in chapter 33, he hasn't made this explicitly clear that he himself will not be going up. When the people realize that in verse 33, they lament and mourn. That hasn't been fully explained, but we do see there is some kind of a glimmer of hope here, okay? He will not leave them in the wilderness. However, verse 34 continues and again says something that kind of struggle to make sense of. He says, "Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And then if you note in verse 35, it says, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." What are we to make of these words of the Lord here? Some understand that first phrase, "Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them," as relating to the discipline, the punishment that takes place directly after it in verse 35, namely the plague that came upon the people. Others see this as more of a distant prophecy, if you will. Many see this as a reference to perhaps the Babylonian captivity. The Lord is perhaps in some sense saying something along the lines of Genesis 6:3, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever. I'm going to do this. I'm going to still take them up into the land. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." It has some sort of future look at a day. It could even perhaps, although I didn't find anyone saying this, it could even perhaps be some sort of reference to the coming of the new covenant, perhaps even the destruction of the temple and the casting off of the physical seed. I think whatever it's getting at, again, it should be taken as a general statement. The Lord is saying, "I'm willing to be merciful. Nevertheless, do not take me for some sort of God who does not punish sin. Well, that, in a nutshell, very briefly, is the second intercession of Moses. As you can see, they're not quite where they need to be yet. It will be clear the covenant is still very broken. It's not been renewed as it shall be. But there are reasons to be hopeful. There are reasons to encourage them that the Lord will forgive. What I want us to think about for a moment now, something that I kind of try to think through in this text, is why God gives the answers that he gives here. To speak anthropopathically, as we talked about last week, God speaks as if he has the passions and emotions of a man. He really seems to kind of still be pretty mad about the whole affair, anthropopathically, though he's not as mad as he was. In many ways, it's not really the kind of response that Moses was hoping for. He goes at first saying, I will go to see if I can make atonement for your sin. What he sees is, for a moment, it's as if God will not budge at all. In fact, he says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Not the response you're looking to get when you're seeking to make atonement for someone. What is God doing here? Why is there a second intercession? You know, you could, in some sense, cut this section out of the golden calf incident, and it still makes sense. What is God trying to teach us here about his character? What is he doing with this second intercession and his seeming unwillingness for a moment to fully pardon? What should we make of that? I think there's two things that perhaps we can surmise from this. I think first, God is testing Moses. As far as Moses, God is testing him in two ways. I think first, he's testing his heart. Will Moses continue to demonstrate the merciful heart of God for sinners? Will he go all in, or will he cut his losses? Will he say, I've done all I can for these people. You know, I had some kind of obligation. I stopped you from being destroyed, but you guys are on your own. Will he do that? Or will he go all the way in, throw all his lot with this people? I think that is a test for Moses. If Moses were to cast them aside at this point, he would not be showing the merciful heart of his God. He would not be a very good type of Christ who makes intercession for us, and he would not be representing God accurately. Perhaps as a little side exhortation, I thought of this often this week from my little ones, that regardless of the sins of others, the Lord is often testing our own heart and seeing if we will represent him well to those who sin against us or in our sight. You may be justified here. Perhaps we might even say, Moses, you would be well justified to have left this mob long ago in Exodus. But does that represent the heart of Christ for sinners? We want to be sure that we also have that same heart as for others as well. The second way I think that God is testing Moses here, perhaps the main way, is by testing his faith to see if he will persist in prayer. Would he be as the persistent widow of our Lord's analogy and metaphor, or would doubt swallow his heart? There are some glimmers of hope, but overall the tone of God's answer seems to say no. After all, I think that Moses was hoping he would get a little bit more. He kind of comes back down the mountain with, I don't really know. He'll lead you up there into land. He will give you his angel, but I still don't know. It's kind of a big in the negative. There are times, brothers and sisters, when God seems to give us a big no. When God seems to budge, when we would really expect that he would not, that he would be merciful and answer us. There are times when this seems final. It seems as if he's spoken. Perhaps you've asked so many times, and all you've ever received is no. That seems to be the end of the matter. And yet so often this is to test us to see whether we will persevere in prayer. I think a great example of this is in 2 Kings 20, We're told of Hezekiah. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover." That's a pretty definite statement. How would you respond to that? You know, I think I would almost just say, "The Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord. He said it." In fact, he says it kind of in a double way. You shall die, you shall not recover. Calvin says, it's as if it had been said there will be no hope of remedy. It is what it is. But then we read in verse 2, "Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Now, O Lord, please remember how I walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, 'Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life.'" Calvin says, it may be thought strange that God, having uttered a sentence, should soon afterwards be moved, as it were, by repentance to reverse it. For nothing is at more variance with his nature than a change of purpose. I reply, while death was threatened against Hezekiah, still God had not decreed it, but determined in this manner to put to test the faith of Hezekiah. I think God is testing Moses in this incident. Will you persist in seeking mercy on behalf of your sinful people? Will you persevere? Will you be as the persistent widow? Just as we've seen other lessons from how Moses prays to the Lord, I think this is also a lesson for us here, brothers and sisters. I would encourage you to have such a persistence in prayer, even in the face of an overwhelming no to some degree, or perhaps an overwhelming silence from God. Perhaps a child of yours you've been praying for so long who has of yet not returned to the Lord. Perhaps you've been praying for victory over some sort of sin, and yet it seems as though you're still struggling over the same sin. You've not yet mortified it. Perhaps for any of you children here, maybe you've cried out to God, "God, save me," and it hasn't happened yet. Makes you wonder, what about all those passages in the Bible where it says, "Call upon the name of the Lord and he will save you"? Why does God not answer, or why is he silent? Sometimes it can be very hard. It seems as though God doesn't care. I remember one time as a young Christian, some of you may not know this, but most of you will hear that I struggled with depression for a very long time as a young Christian, and it affected my life very much, and I kind of didn't have a life. I couldn't hold a job. I was just kind of a big mess for a long time. And I remember hearing a Wednesday night Bible study, and the pastor was preaching on the power of God's name. All who call upon the name, that there's power in the name. And I remember I went home that night, and I prayed, and I said every name of God that I could remember, that he would take this away from me. And he didn't that night. It seemed like a great deafening silence. It seemed like a great no. Sometimes God allows that to happen, but that we might persist in prayer. Be persistent. Be as the persistent widow. Our Lord tells us that the unjust judge says, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this woman keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." Come continually to the Lord, and you will see, as Moses will see in his third intercession, the Lord is pleased to grant an answer to such persistent prayer. Lastly, I think God here is testing Israel as well, primarily testing the genuineness of their repentance. A.W. Pink points out, and it is actually quite notable, that so far up to this chapter, we've really seen nothing of Israel's repentance. Even when Moses comes and says to Aaron, "You have sinned a great sin." It's not Aaron himself. "I have sinned a great sin before the Lord." It's Moses. "You have sinned a great sin." And it's not until chapter 33 that we see anything, any semblance of some kind of resemblance of repentance. Their revelry was over. They were probably mourning in the sense that several of their kinsmen had just been put to the sword by the Levites. But was there any repentance yet? We don't see any signs of this. What does God do? He tells them, however, "I will send my angel to take you up into the land." That's an interesting prospect. They have avoided destruction. They're going to get the land, and God's going to defeat their enemies. They might have cause to rejoice. The one thing God hasn't promised yet is his presence to be their covenantal God again. Will they respond and rejoice even though they don't have that? I think this is a test. I think that's one of the reasons why at the very end, God afflicts them with a plague. We're not really told what this was. It was probably some kind of sickness. I think this was meant to prick their hearts, to humble them even more, because as of yet, we've seen really no humbling of them. I think God is doing that. And as we shall see next week, there is more. There is actual, to some degree, repentance. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, that's Moses' second intercession. We'll look at his third intercession in a few weeks from now. That's his second one. As far as a few big takeaways, applications from this when we close, I think one big one, it's kind of an obvious one. I found myself rejoicing and thanking God for this so many times this week, is the great joy in knowing that in a certain sense, what we read of here can never happen to us. It can never happen to us. What I mean by that, it's not that we cannot fall into great idolatry, because we can. It does not mean that at times those who supposedly call themselves Christians fall into great blasphemy and departing away from the faith. That's not what I mean. What I mean is our covenant can never be broken. The new covenant established in the blood of Christ will never metaphorically lay shattered on the ground like the tablets of stone of the Mosaic covenant. It's a very kind of an elephant in the room in this whole character, the insufficiency of the Mosaic covenant. We've seen hints of it, and I've talked about it before. It's on full display in the golden calf incident. The perennial problem of sin within the people of God has not been taken care of. Furthermore, it is their obedience which grants them covenantal blessings. They are dead at the start. This is all put on display. And yet for us, this problem is solved. Not only are we given a new heart, our sins are forgiven, but we are in a covenant that can never be shattered. Why? Because it's not based on our righteousness and obedience, but in Christ's. Therefore, it has a firm foundation, and we can rest secure. Another big takeaway from this, I've thought about this a lot this week too, is just the horrible consequences of sin. That's how Paul references this passage. When he talks about idolatry, think of all the, he's not even talking about damnation, just think of all the consequences, the plagues that fell upon the people of Israel in the wilderness. Oh, the painful consequences of sin, brothers and sisters. It's true in one sense that forgiveness from the Lord comes in an instant, but so often the consequences can sometimes take a lifetime to overcome. And we see some of that here. Is they're not quite back to where they are. They're not quite returned to their full covenantal relationship with the Lord. Take that as a lesson in the painful consequences from sin. May we take heed and not fool around with it, not only because it displeases the Lord, but because it leads to pain. And yet on a positive note, even when we are not wise and we do sin greatly, even when there are many and great painful consequences of our sin, yet we have a merciful and compassionate high priest. His great bowels of mercy for us and his affections burn for us. As John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A situation will never arise for you, saint, in which it may be said, 'It may be possible that I can make atonement for your sin.' It's never a condition you will ever face. It has been made by Christ's propitiation, and you have a great high priest, an advocate with the Father." Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we read earlier, your steadfast love never ceases. Your mercy has never come to an end, Father God. And we can say that because we are in the covenant of grace. It shall never be shattered by our sin because Christ bore the curse on the cross in our stead. Father, would you give us wise hearts to take heed from this passage? Father, I pray for all of us here that we would flee from sin, not only because it displeases you, because of the painful consequences it brings to our life. Father, we thank you for our merciful high priest. Lord, we would love to, perhaps in our flesh, say, not only do you love us, but you like us, and perhaps think of all the great reasons why you like us, but as Benjamin Keach says, or at least as Christ says in his poem, "I find none of these things in you." And yet, Lord, we give you great thanks that the love of your Son, his compassion, his pity, his mercy towards us as sinners is by no means diminished or could be called in any sense weak. But as he says, such a love has never been experienced by any other mortal. And we thank you for that great love. We pray these things in Jesus' name.